Father, we thank you so much for your grace. And Lord, we thank you for the grace that you have poured out upon us. Lord, we thank you for the lives that you touched in the past two Wednesday evenings. Lord, those who made first-time commitments and those who made recommitments to you. Father, we pray that you would help them to get grounded, Lord, in you and in your word, that they might grow and become healthy and effective and alive and strong, Lord, for you. And Lord, we thank you for what you're doing here in our midst. And we ask, Lord, that you would work, that you would have your way here today. As we study your word, Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, that you would minister to us, Lord, that we would learn and understand and desire to seek to be empowered by your Spirit, to be all that you would have us to be as individuals and as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd ask you to turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We want to focus on verse 9. Begin with verse 9, I should say. Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another and do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him, and if he thirsts, give him drink, for in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Several weeks ago, we began an in-depth study looking at the gifts of the Spirit and the function of those gifts within the body of Christ. And really, the function, the purpose of the body of Christ. And we began by looking at the gifts and the function of the body mentioned here in Romans chapter 12. And in this study, we have seen that we make up the body of Christ, the church. That we are actually the living incarnation of Jesus Christ today in the world. That Jesus has sought to express himself and reveal himself to the world through the written word and through our lives, through the church. That he desires to live his life through us today, that the world might see him as they see him in our lives. Now, in this study, we used verse 6 as a springboard where Paul says there, "Having then gifts, let us use them." And we went over and spent 2 weeks in Ephesians chapter 4 looking at the gifts that Paul mentioned there and also the purpose of the body, seeing that God has gifted us with gifts for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And we noted that that ministry had a threefold purpose. First and foremost, it's a ministry of upreach, seeking to exalt the Lord, seeking to worship him like we were just doing, and to bless him and to exalt him and to lift him up and glorify him. That is the first and foremost ministry we are called to as individuals and also as a church. And then secondly, once that upreach, that exaltation is taking place, we're ready for the second aspect of ministry, which is inreach. Edification, the building up and strengthening of one another in the Lord. so that we would find ourselves falling more in love with Jesus and being more effective for Jesus, and so that we're built up and strengthened and ready for that third aspect of ministry, which is outreach or evangelism. Taking the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ to a hurting and dying world. Now, last week we went over to 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 and looked at another set of gifts listed there. Gifts that are commonly called the sign gifts, and we studied their function in the body and in the church setting specifically. Now, I encourage you, if you weren't here for any of these studies on the body and the gifts, I encourage you to pick up the tapes, but I also would encourage you to pick up Pastor Chuck's book, Living Water. You can get it over in the bookstore. And there he gives a very detailed study on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and specifically the gifts mentioned there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in chapter 14. But today we are going to conclude our study in the book of Romans by in the next 2 weeks, we're going to finish our study in the book of Romans by finishing up here chapter 12. You recall, those of you who have been with us on Wednesday nights, that we went through chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 in our Wednesday night studies. Well, we've been taking the time to look at chapter 12 and go over into Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 and look at this subject in a little bit more of an in-depth manner. But as we come through or look at chapter 12 this week and next week, we see here a principle that we also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in Ephesians chapter 4. And it's an overriding principle here in this whole section in dealing with the purpose of the body, the function of the body, and the gifts of the Spirit. And it's the principle of love. In fact, in that study there in 1 Corinthians, when Paul is talking about the gifts and the function of the body, right smack dab in the middle of that whole section there in chapter 13, Paul spends an entire chapter on the subject of love. And there in chapter 13, Paul says that you can have all the gifts in the world, but if you don't have love, it means nothing. You can have all the gifts that God has to give to His church, but if you don't have love, you're missing out. It's nothing but a noisy gong. In fact, I love the way that Paul kind of leads in to that whole subject there at the end of chapter 12. In fact, just keep your place here in Romans and turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for a minute. It's a few pages over. And look there at verse 31 of chapter 12. He says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts." And we noted last week in our study that the best gift is the gift that is appropriate for the need of the moment. That's the best gift. But then he says, "Yet I show you a more excellent way." Now catch this. After spending 31 verses talking about what the gifts are and how they are to function, how there's many different members of the body and we all have a different function and there's different gifts that God has given to all of us, Paul says, here's the overriding principle. It's your love. If you don't have love, he says, you don't have anything. You see, if love is not the motivation for the gifts being displayed, if love is not the motivation for our seeking to serve within the body, then the body is not going to be edified and built up by that display of love. Jesus is not going to be exalted and glorified, as we talked about. That was the goal and the purpose of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, was to testify and to point us to and to glorify Jesus Christ. But if love is not the motivation for the exercising and the displaying, the manifestation of those gifts within the church, then people aren't going to be built up. Jesus isn't going to be exalted. But what's going to happen is the person with the gift is going to be exalted. The person with the gift is the one that is going to be seen. And what God has intended to be a blessing, what God has intended to bless and build up His church, ends up being a bother. It ends up being nothing more than a noisy gong. And so Paul spends an entire chapter on developing this subject, this theme of love, of agape, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, we also see this principle in Ephesians chapter 4, in Paul's study on the gifts and the function of the body there. You don't need to turn over there, but listen closely as I read. In verse 15, he says, "But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into all things, into Him who is the head, Christ." Now he says, now here's the key. Speaking the truth in love, God desires that we would grow up into Christ, who is our head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, listen, causes the growth of the body for the edifying or the building up of itself. That's what that word edifying means. The building up of itself in love. Now, there in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that the distinguishing mark of your maturity is how much you love. The distinguishing mark of your maturity, whether you're talking about a church, corporately, or individual Christians, the distinguishing mark of your maturity is going to be seen in how well you love and how much you are like Christ in this area of love. So this principle of love we see is clearly set forth in Paul's study of the gifts in 1 Corinthians as well as in Ephesians chapter 4. And it's seen clearly here in Romans chapter 12. As Paul concludes this section by stating there in verse 9, he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." And in actuality, the verses that we read, verses 9 through 21, are really a description of what love looks like in three places. In verses 9 through 13, we have a description of what love looks like in the church. In verses 14 through 16, we have a description of what love looks like in the world in general. And then in verses 17 through 21, we have a description of what love, what true love is to look like in the midst of conflicts. And what I want us to do is I want us to break down each one of these sections and to see this description of love that Paul, inspired by the Lord, is giving to us. But I also have a homework assignment for those of you who like to study. I want you to go over later on today or sometime this week to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and look at the description of love that Paul gives there beginning in verse 4. The description of agape, and what you're going to find as you look at this, and I want you to tie these together, is that the description of love given there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 4, matches very beautifully and ties in one way or another with the principles that Paul lays before us in verses 9 through 21. And you look and see how each one of the principles Paul states here are seen in that description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. So there's a homework assignment for those of you who like to study. But first of all, let's look at what does love look like in the church. First of all, true love is sincere. Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Now, here's an important thing that I want you to note, is that the word love used here is the word agape, which up to this point in our study of Romans has only been used to describe God's love for us. But here Paul explains that this is the kind of love that we are to have for one another. It's to be an unconditional, self-sacrificing love. Agape, God's love. That's the kind of love that God displayed for us. And we are challenged to live out this highest form of love and to do so with the utmost sincerity. Now, as simple and straightforward, though, as this command is that God has given to us, it's impossible to live out consistently in our own strength. Because although our spirit is very willing, the problem that we find is that our flesh is weak. But God has made provision for us. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says that the love of God has been shed abroad, or it's been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So we learn from that, that the only way that we can love in this type of way on a consistent basis is to depend upon and lean upon the empowering of the Holy Spirit to empower us and to tap into that love that He has already poured out in our hearts. That's the only way that we can love. It's a dependency upon the Holy Spirit. My wife and I, Denise, on Friday were greeted by a pleasant surprise in the morning when our son Aaron woke up. We were downstairs having our devotions, and Aaron comes walking down the stairs. Now, his hair is combed and his pants are on, and he announced that he has brushed his teeth and cleaned his room and made his bed. And we're looking at him thinking, wow, you know, what's got into this kid? I mean, this is first thing in the morning. Well, later that day when I was leaving for work, Aaron comes to me and says, Dad, I'm going to start doing this every single day. And I reminded him, I said, Aaron, I said, you know, that's great. I'm glad you want to do that, but it's important that you pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help you. Because in your own strength, Aaron, you're not going to be able to keep up that type of standard on a day in and day out basis. Well, later that night when Denise was putting Aaron to bed, she asked him, she said, you know, Aaron, was it the Holy Spirit that prompted you, you know, to get up and do all that stuff first thing in the morning? And he says, well, actually, Mom, it was Calvin and Hobbes. You know, the comic strip? He'd been reading Calvin and Hobbes, and that's what Calvin did. And he says, you know, I read that's what Calvin did, and I thought it was a good idea, so I decided to do it too. I guess the Holy Spirit can work through anything, you know, even Calvin and Hobbes. But the truth of the matter is, in our lives, that unless we are depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit and seeking to tap into that supply of love that He has already given to us, we will miserably fail to love in this sincere way. With all of the personality conflicts or differences that we have within the body, we are doomed to fail if we are seeking to love one another in our flesh. And the love that is generated in the flesh will really end up being a hypocritical kind of love. Hypocritical love puts on a good front, but behind the scenes, it's filled with things like jealousy, competition, gossip, and judging. And hypocritical love is only extended to those who behave according to the standard that has been set up, whatever that standard might be. And hypocritical love is costly. It hurts others because the Bible declares that your sin will find you out. And if you are playing the hypocrite, know your hypocrisy is going to surface. It's going to be revealed. The gossip comes out. The competition and the jealousy, it's exposed, and people get hurt. And in the process of people getting hurt, you lose all credibility. People begin to see that you're nothing but a phony, a fraud, an actor. That's what the word hypocrite means. One who puts on an act. Others get hurt and so do you. Perhaps you read the story. It was in several newspapers a few weeks ago, the story of Joseph Huddlemeyer. He was a man who loved with a hypocritical love. You see, although Joseph was married to Dorothy, his wife, for 18 years, and they had 3 kids, Their marriage was described as a storybook romance, a storybook marriage. He was committing adultery during part of the end part of that time, those 18 years, with his secretary, a gal by the name of Margie Cox. The two of them were having an affair, and the affair finally resulted in Joseph divorcing his wife, Dorothy, leaving his kids, and marrying his secretary, Margie. Joseph was a hypocrite. He pretended to love his wife and his kids, but in actuality, his heart was somewhere else. His heart was with someone else. And like most affairs and divorces, it was very costly. It was devastating to Dorothy and the kids. And Joseph ended up having to pay $4,000 a month in child support. Now, I know what you're thinking. Okay, this type of thing happens every single day, but listen. Margie, they lived in North Carolina, or not Margie, but Dorothy. She read of a law, a statue on the books there, an old statue on the books there in North Carolina called the Alienation of Affection Statute. And in this law, it stated that a wife or a spouse who had been jilted in an adultery type of situation could actually sue one of the parties who had been involved in the adultery. Now, Margie Cox, the gal that Joseph had committed adultery with, he later married her, and his wife Dorothy sued for $1 million, and she won. She won the case on this old law that was in the books. And women's groups all over the country have been applauding this woman for what she did, for taking a stand and saying, you know what, I'm not going to put up with this garbage. It's costly. It hurts. It was costly in more ways than one to Joseph. Paul says that our love needs to be sincere. It needs to be without hypocrisy. It needs to be real. It needs to be that which is the true affection of our hearts, because love that is hypocritical only ends up hurting. It only ends up costing. The second thing that Paul mentions here is that true love hates the sin but loves the sinner. Again, in verse 9, he says, "Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good." Now, some would think that love would be soft on evil, but that's not so. Evil is to be hated. The word abhor is a strong word. It's a word that's a hatred that means to put far away from you. It's a hatred that shows separation and removal. What's something that you hate? What's something that you loathe? I mean, you just can't stand it. Maybe it's someone, you know, doing their fingers on the chalkboard. I can't stand when somebody does that. It just drives me crazy. Maybe it's a particular type of food, maybe that it's anchovies on pizza or something like that, that you just, oh man, I can't stand that type of thing. Or the sight of something that just makes you ill. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what our attitude, he wants our attitude to be towards sin, is abhor it, loathe it, hate what is evil. That is to be our attitude toward the sin in our lives and in the lives of others. When a brother or sister falls in this area of sin, we don't want to be those who are making excuses for it. That's the tendency today. That's the trend today. Make excuses. Oh, he was under a lot of stress. She was going through a midlife crisis. She didn't really meet his needs. That's why he did that. That type of mentality, that type of talk is a lot of garbage. We need to call sin for what it is, that it's sin and selfishness that needs to be repented of. Sin is not to be tolerated. Hate sin, he says, abhor it, but love and seek to restore the sinner. Really, it's only those friends who confront you and exhort you concerning your sin that are really your true friends. They are the only ones who are really showing true love. Those who overlook and make excuses for your sin are really not friends at all, because they are helping you to stay in a sinful situation. But Paul says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Now, in Mark chapter 10, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, he said, "Good master." And Jesus responded and said, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." And that is true. And Paul has taught us here in the book of Romans that our righteousness in and of our flesh, our goodness, is like filthy rags before the Lord. But Paul has also shared with us that we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so any good that comes out of our life as believers is really because the result of the Lord being in our lives. And guys, that's what we need to cling to. We need to cling to the Lord. We need to cling to the things of the Lord. That needs to be where our affection and our passion is. In the Lord and in the things of the Lord, they need to be upon Him and those who are His and those things that are His. Now, the word cling here is an interesting word. It's a word that means to fasten yourself firmly to using cement. So Paul says, abhor what is evil and fasten yourself firmly like cement to the Lord and to the things of the Lord and to those who are His, not letting them slip away. Fasten yourself clinging like cement to that what is good. The third thing to note is that true love is a committed love. Look at verse 10. He says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Now here Paul is drawing our attention back to the fact that we are a family by stressing the fact that we need to love one another with a brotherly kind of love. You know, there's a saying, we've all heard it, that blood is thicker than water, and that's true. You don't want to come between most families. It's not a good thing to do, to come between brothers and sisters. The Bible clearly teaches us, though, that we in the church, we here are a family. We are the family of God, brothers and sisters in the Lord. And in fact, Jesus made this point very, very clear. It happened on a day when he was speaking in a certain city, and he was speaking in a house, and the house was crowded. It was packed full of people. And his mother, his sisters, and his brothers showed up. But they couldn't get inside, and somebody came to him and said, your mother, your sisters, and your brothers are outside. And Jesus responded and said, who are my mother, my brother, my sisters? For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sisters and my mother. Now, Jesus wasn't being rude by saying that, but he was making a point. You see, the ultimate will of God is that you would be saved. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, his desire for you is that you would come to faith in him, that you would be saved. That's the ultimate will of God for each one of our lives. And when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, we become a part of the family of God. We become brothers and sisters in the Lord. And Jesus said, for whoever does the will of my Father, this one is my brother, my mother, and my sisters. This is an underlying principle that we always need to be reminded of. Guys, we're family. Brothers and sisters in the Lord. And in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, Peter said, above all else, he's saying, love each other deeply. And it's the same type of idea Peter is making there, as Paul is making here, is that we're to love one another with a deep, affectionate, brotherly, family-like type of love. So our love is to be a committed love, a love that stands by each other. The fourth thing to note is true love regards others above ourselves. Again, look at verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. In honor, giving preference to one another. Now, Jonathan, the son of King Saul, is a classic example in the Bible of this fact. You see, his love for the Lord and his love for his friend David was so powerful and so great that he forsook his right to be the next king, being the son of the king, and instead he sought to honor David. And time again, we see in the story that he came and he sought to strengthen David's hands in the Lord. He came and he affirmed to David that God had called him to be king and that it was his desire to stand beside him and to support him and to lift him up and let him be exalted and honored in the kingdom. Jonathan is a classic example of one who put another before himself. He was the rightful king. He was the heir to the throne. But instead he said, God is David's man and I'm going to do everything I can to make sure David gets on the throne. A guy by the name of Alan McGinnis relates the following story. He says, in my hometown, an obscure nurseryman died. His name was Hubert Bales. And he was the shyest man that I ever met. When we talked, he squirmed and blinked his eyes rapidly and smiled nervously. Hubert never ran in influential circles. He grew shrubs and trees, working with his hands the plot of land left by his father. He was anything but an extrovert. Yet when Hubert died, his funeral was the largest in the history of our little town. There were so many people that they filled even the balcony of the church. Why did this shy man win the hearts of so many people? Well, Alan says, simply because for all of his shyness, Hubert knew how to make friends. He had mastered the principles of caring and for more than 60 years had put other people before himself. Because they recognized that his generosity of spirit was such an extra effort for someone so shy, people loved him by the hundreds. and filled this church at his funeral. This shy little guy. Guys, that's what our life is to be about. We need to be like Jonathan. We need to be like Hubert. Those who are seeking to put others above ourselves. Those who are seeking to see others go forward in the faith. Those who are seeking to see those around us be built up in the Lord. Putting them before ourselves. So true agape love puts other people first. The fifth thing that we want to note is that true love is energetic and enthusiastic. Look at verse 11. Paul says it's not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The word fervent here means that it's heated, that it's hot. It's speaking of a zealous, enthusiastic kind of love. Now you recall in the study of the Revelation, the letters to the churches. In chapter 3, Jesus says to the church of Laodicea that he rebuked them for being lukewarm. He actually said, you make me sick because you're not hot and you're not cold, but you're lukewarm. He says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. This church that was lukewarm in their love for him and in their love for others made the Lord sick. Jesus is telling us there that he wants our love for him and he wants our love for each other to be a fervent kind of love. You know, oftentimes on Sunday mornings, like I did today, I'll pray in the beginning of our service, Lord, I thank you so much that we have this privilege of being able to come together here in this place. That we have this privilege of being able to come together as a church family. And I pray that way because I really believe that. I believe that it is a great privilege that we have to come together. That is really the way that I feel in my heart. You are a special group of people. This is a special church. An awesome family of God. In fact, other people, musicians who go around and spend week after week going and singing in different fellowships have come here and have told me, you know what? There's something special about this church. There's something special about this place. There's something special that's going on here. And I believe that with all my heart. You are a special, awesome group of people. My family and I were recently in Oregon. We went to go and visit our former church up in Salem. And I shared there and I spoke at a few other churches and we spent some time with some people that we hadn't seen in over a year. When we left Oregon a year ago to move down here, because Brian wanted me to get down here as quickly as possible and wanted there to be a transition time before he left and before I took over the pastorate, it left us with really about 6 weeks to sell our house and turn over our church and pack up our stuff and come here. And it all happened so fast that in some ways we really didn't have the chance to reflect upon what was really happening, what was really taking place, how a chapter in our lives was ending and a new one was beginning. But on this recent trip to Oregon, that became very apparent to me and to my wife. That part of our life and that group of people, how precious and wonderful they really were and are. There's a wonderful group of believers. That part of our life was over. And now we're on a new adventure. Now we're on a new part of the journey. And I was pondering this one day. I was sitting out on the front porch of my mother and father-in-law's mobile home in Hugo, Oregon. They live out in the country. And I was sitting there reading my Bible when this family of deer, five of them, came walking through the yard, just kind of walking along. And I sat there motionless, just looking at them, watching them. And they walked with a great deal of hesitancy, but every now and then they would stop and kind of stare at me, and then they would move on. And I sat there motionless, looking at this mother, this father, and these three younger deer traveling from one spot to another. Traveling from perhaps one home to the next. And there was a hesitancy there in their step. But as I sat there looking at them, I began to wonder. I began to think about perhaps the friends that maybe they left in the place that they were coming from. And I thought about the new friends that they were going to make at the place that they were going. And as I looked at this situation, I couldn't help think about my own family of five and the journey that the Lord has had us on. The journey that we continue to be on. For the Bible says that we're strangers and pilgrims here. That we are running a race. As I thought about this whole scene and looked at this family of deer, I was so thankful that God has brought us here to this place to be in the journey with you all, to be running and walking and moving along together. I thought, what a blessing. And I was reminded of this again on Friday at the funeral for Mary Russo. Beautiful, wonderful sister in our fellowship. As I sat and shared there at the funeral and I looked at Tony, her husband, of 50 years, her friend for almost 70 years. He's known her most of his life. And looking at Tony as he was saying there to his love, his wife, "Honey, I'll see you later. I'll see you in heaven." And it was made so apparent to me once again that we're in this together. We're in this journey together through the ups and downs, through the trials, through the blessings. Guys, this is a family. And we're together as we go through this. Tony's son, Michael, shared with me how the different people from the fellowship that came out to the hospital, those 13 days that she was there, and how they had three nurses that were on just call 24 hours a day, just rotating and taking care of her. But how they were so blown away by the love that they saw in the family, the immediate family, but also in the church family. And I thought, you know what? That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. Being together, standing with each other through the ups and downs, through the difficult times and through the blessings, standing with one another. And you know what, guys, that excites me so much. It's no accident that you are a part of this fellowship and that God is seeking to work in and through your lives in the lives of those who are around you here. We're a family. And Paul says we need to love each other with a fervent kind of love. My prayer would be for each one of us that we would just love to come to this place, that there would be a sense of excitement in our hearts at, man, we get to spend time with the body today. We get to spend time with the fellowship today. We're in a race. We're on a journey. And we're going to be running it together until we get to heaven. What a special time. What a wonderful opportunity that we have. Our love is to be a fervent, enthusiastic kind of love. The sixth thing that Paul mentions is true love rejoices in hope, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Now, I've told you this before. I'll tell you again that the word hope, the biblical definition of it, means an absolute expectation of coming good. And that means no matter what the situation, no matter what the trial, no matter where we might find ourselves, we know that it's being worked out for God's good, which means it's ultimately going to be worked out for our good because our God is a God who keeps His promises. Now, there's two things that Paul mentions here that tell us how we can be those who rejoice in hope. He says, being patient in tribulation and continuing steadfastly in prayer. You can rejoice in hope because you are patient in affliction, and you are patient in affliction because you've been faithful in prayer. That's what makes you patient. So when the trials come, the first thing that we need to do is to pray. The first thing that we need to do is to bring it to the Lord, as Paul tells us there in Philippians chapter 4. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And then he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What do you do in the midst of the trial? You take it to him. And the result of taking it to him is he fills your life with a peace that surpasses understanding, that results in a patience that allows you to wait upon the Lord, to trust in him, to not be dropping out or copying out or quitting, but you will find yourself staying there, hanging in there, waiting upon the Lord, and in not getting impatient, not getting angry or resentful, but quietly waiting upon the Lord and realizing that he is working and that he works in 1,000 different ways beyond what we can even believe and comprehend. And in that you can rejoice because your God is at work in your heart and in your life and in that situation. You can rejoice. The seventh and final thing that we're going to look at today is true love responds to people's needs. Verse 13. Distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. What does the word hospitality mean? Well, if you think about it, it sounds like hospital. And I think that's really a good description of what hospitality is all about. And it's one thing that should really be a part of the church. That this church, although it should be many things, one thing it should definitely be is a place where the bleeding and the hurting can come and receive healing. That it can be a place where those who are hurting and going through difficulties can come and be pointed to Jesus Christ, who is the great physician, and pointed to and shared with his word that's going to bring healing into their lives. I came across an interesting contrast between the words hospitality and the words entertaining. I'd like to share them with you. Entertaining says, I want to impress you with my home, my decorating and my cooking. Hospitality says, this house is simply a gift from my master. I use it however and whenever he desires. Entertaining needs to impress, but hospitality aims to serve. Entertaining puts things before people, saying, as soon as I get my house clean, I'll start inviting people over. Hospitality puts people first, saying, no furniture, no problem. We'll just eat on the floor. Entertaining subtly declares, this house is mine, an expression of my personality and my ingenuity. Hospitality whispers, what is mine is yours. Enjoy it anytime. Truly, hospitality is practical Christianity. So there we are given a description of what true love looks like in the church. It's to be sincere. It's a love that hates the sin but loves the sinner. It's a committed love, realizing that we are a family, that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's a love that regards others above ourselves. It's an energetic, fervent kind of love. It's a love that rejoices in hope, and it's a love that responds to the needs of others. It's a love given to hospitality. And my prayer for us this morning would be that this would be true of us as individuals and also as a church. That it would be true of us what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 10 when he said that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as a body, but that we should stir up one another to love and good works as we see the day approaching. That as we realize we are living in the last days, that we would be a fellowship, that we would be individuals that seeking to stir up one another to love the Lord more and to serve him more effectively. Father, that is our prayer. Lord, that is our desire. That you would do that work, Lord, within our hearts. That you would accomplish that love within us. Lord, we give our hearts to you. And we ask, Lord, that you would mold them, that you would shape them, that you would work in them. In Jesus' name, amen.